Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we just want to come and we want to acknowledge that we remain safe in your care. We come and are able to worship you. We come Sunday by Sunday only because you remain merciful and gracious to us. We thank you that without your hand of mercy and grace in our lives, we would abandon you at an instant. So this morning, Father, we come as we look at your scriptures. We want to heed, we want to hear the words of scripture with a sense of soberness because you call us to do that. We pray and ask that you might keep our hearts from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Give us instead hearts that seek you and desire you, for until you move our hearts, we just remain cold and faithless and lost to your voice. And so, Lord, we pray and ask for your help this morning. We come in our weakness. We recognize the days are evil, temptation abounds, adversity dogs us. And so without you speaking in and through all those things, we remain deaf and faithless. So come, Holy Spirit, give us faith to believe your promises, to grasp your truth, and to walk in obedience for your praise and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Philippians 3. We come back to Philippians 3 after a fair while. I think it's been about 9 weeks, and so we will finish Philippians really this month. I think next week Chester will be preaching, and then Andrew and myself, and hopefully we'll finish the book. And so it'll be a good run. And then after that, we're going to do the book of Psalms, which will be really different because I'm not big on Psalms, but the other preachers want to preach Psalms. So I said, okay, let's preach Psalms, and it'll force me to think through the Psalms as well. I want to begin by actually saying this morning that, you know, it is generally true that exchanges are made when we believe we're getting greater value. That's how every decision in life works. Did you ever realize that? We make decisions based on what we think gives us the most or the best or the most profitable value. That's how decisions are made in every sphere of life. Even in the most mundane, whether we choose to attend an event or not attend an event, is made in terms of where we think profit lies. What will give us the best value. That's why we choose one thing over the other. That's why we make decisions to do something or to do another thing. It's the reason. It's also that's how business also works. You know, you think of people who watch the money markets. Why do people make exchanges when they make exchanges? Why do they buy certain currencies when they buy certain currencies? Because they make decisions or they make exchanges that are meant to maximize profit. That's meant to maximize gain. All of life works like that. And so I want to begin by saying this morning that every decision you make in life is really a value judgment on what you believe is valuable and what you believe is the most profitable exchange. That's how we all work. You know, from the mundane to whether you take your kids to a birthday party or to a school event, whether you choose to come to church on Sunday or do something else, whether you choose to buy this house or that house, it's all about making exchanges that you think is most profitable. And so there's no decision we make in our lives that does not reflect that truth. And very rarely do we make exchanges that leave us poorer, that leave us unhappier, that leave us less satisfied, because that's how we work. Now, I want to say to you, when you come to Philippians 3, that's how Paul views the Christian life. He views the Christian life in terms of a great exchange. That's what Philippians 3, 1-11 is all about. Paul explains what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian in terms of making a better exchange in life. That's how he portrays the Christian life. Becoming a Christian is explained in terms of deciding what you give up to gain something greater. That's how he describes it. And growing in the Christian life is couched in terms of what you continue to leave behind to gain something greater. That's how he explains and couches the Christian life. In fact, this is how Paul understood the Christian life. You might not realize this, but this passage is a picture of conversion. Because this is what conversion looks like. This is what it means to get converted, to get saved. And it's a journey of polarities where you leave something behind and exchange it for what I assume most of us have done for something better. And so you can actually read Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 9. You might want to make a note of that. Go home and read that. But what you discover in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 9, is only an external description of what happens in Paul's life. He meets Jesus on Damascus Road. He falls down. He goes blind. Then he gets his sight back. And then we're told he's converted, right? But we're not told what's happening in his heart. We're not told what's happening in his mind. When you get to Philippians 3, that's what you discover. You discover, and we get a glimpse, as it were, into the internal workings of the Spirit in Paul's life. How his thinking changed. How his heart changed. And that's what you're getting a glimpse of. And so one of the challenges we meant to derive, right, coming out of our message today, one of the things I hope you will take back, because you'll begin to ask yourself, is this account of conversion really evident in my life? Because where these marks of conversion are not evident, then you've got to question whether our faith is genuine. That's how this sort of a passage actually works. Or one of the other applications we're meant to derive from a passage like this, we're meant to ask ourselves, do we continue to make such exchanges in our lives where we are leaving behind something for better gain in the Christian life? And whether that's the trajectory of our lives. Now, I want you to look at verse 1. Notice how Paul begins, and he begins by saying that what he's going to say isn't new. In fact, most of what we say in the church is not new. If you've been at church long enough, one would hope that we say the same things, right? The message should never be new. And some things in life, he says, notice verse 1, are worth repeating. So we read there, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. And if you were like me, you begin to realize after a while that there are some things in life worth repeating over and over again. If you're married, right, one would hope that you love hearing your husband or wife say to you, I love you. It's worth repeating, isn't it, over and over again. You know, Ashley loves being told that we love her. And I remember last week I said to her, don't you ever get bored? Don't you ever get bored with daddy saying I love you? And she goes, no, never. Right, that's my daughter. Never. And then I said, well, what if daddy just kept saying, I love you, I love you, I love you over and over again? And Ashley goes, yeah, do it again, do it again, do it again. And then Joshy goes, now, once enough, daddy. Such a boy, isn't he? So here is one of those things in the Christian life we want to hear repeatedly in our lives. And I take it we need to desire that, we need to seek that. And so effectively Paul is going to say, this is how the gospel works, this is how you get saved, and this should be the trajectory of your life. And you got to hear it. Why? Because, notice that word, safeguard. I love that word. This is what will keep you safe. This is what will protect you from what? From moving backwards in the Christian life. From anchoring in the wrong places in the Christian life. Or as we see in verse 2 and 3, it will stop us from putting our confidence in the wrong things. It will stop us from giving glory to the wrong things. It'll stop us from treasuring the wrong things as we progress in the Christian life. That is what these truths are meant to preserve and keep us and safeguard us from in the Christian life. And so this is the reason why he writes, you notice verse 2, he says, verse 2, there are dogs threatening the church. The Philippian church anyway. And it isn't just a threat to the church. This is really a threat, he goes on to say, that is designed to corrupt the gospel in our lives. This is a threat designed to do the most damage to your Christian life. That's what wild dogs do. If they have the opportunity, they will rip you to shreds. And that's why he uses that term. That's why he qualifies the dogs with that phrase, they are men who do what? Who do evil. And the greatest evil you can experience in the Christian life is those who corrupt the gospel in your life, those who rob you of Jesus by inciting you and tempting you and leading you to put your confidence in something else other than Jesus. People who tempt you and incite you to find satisfaction in everything else but the Lord Jesus. That is the most evil thing someone could do in your Christian life. And we need to hear it. And I tell you why we need to hear it. Because sin is incredibly deceptive in our world. Riches, we're told, in Matthew's gospel, is incredibly deceptive. And people around us and our culture constantly tells us to put our confidence in many other things, to glory and treasure many other things over the Lord Jesus. And so and here's what's happening. This is what's coming to the Philippian church. Put your confidence elsewhere, treasure other things. And then you read what Paul says in verse 3, and Paul says this is the contrast, because he says, I don't want you to get confused, because don't think that if you go down this path, you're a believer, because you're not. And so you read verse 3. In contrast to them, Paul says, it is what? We who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now notice what he says. He says, it is we, you and I, who are the true circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory, that is, who boast in Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We are not like these dogs who are anchoring elsewhere. And that's the contrast Paul makes. Now that tells me that what do the dogs put confidence in? They put confidence in the flesh, and it's described or explained in terms of circumcision. Now at this point, most of you, and certainly I've done this before, I'll go, what's the big deal with circumcision, right? Why would anyone glory in circumcision? Why would anyone put confidence in circumcision? It's a rather bizarre thing, because it's not what we would do in our culture, right? So why? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 17, we're not doing it today, but if you go to Genesis 17, this is what you discover. You discover that for the Old Testament people of God, circumcision was a big deal. It was an external, physical sign of the relationship that God established between him and his people, right? So God said, you will be my God, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is the sign of our relationship, of my promises to you. Like a wedding ring, right? You get married, you exchange rings. Well, God says, the sign of circumcision is like a wedding ring, and it will mark you out as my people. It's a reminder of my promise and commitment to you, right? So that's what circumcision was in the Old Testament. Like a wedding ring, it was supposed to be only a sign and a promise. But what happens is, over a period of time, people came to put their confidence and their trust in the wedding ring, in the physical mark of circumcision. They began to glory and they began to put their confidence in the wedding ring. Now, you and I, those of you who are married, it's kind of bizarre, isn't it? You know, in your relationship, you don't look at your wedding ring and say, oh, I trust you, I love you. That's just absurd, okay? In fact, it belittles the person who gave you the ring, doesn't it? It does. It belittles them. But that's what they were effectively doing. They were saying the sign is more important than the giver. That's what they did. So in contrast to that, notice what Paul writes. It is we who are the real circumcision. Why? Because we glory in Jesus. We don't put our confidence in the sign, the wedding ring, the flesh. You and I, Paul says, have the real mark of circumcision. Because what counts is not a physical circumcision, but an internal circumcision of the heart. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, right, the scriptures equate the external sign of circumcision with the internal sign, with the internal circumcision of the heart. God is always more concerned with the heart. And whether the heart loves him, is faithful to him, and treasures him, and puts their confidence in him. And so, you read repeatedly passages like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. I'll read this out for you, one of several verses. God says to his people, and they are, even though they're externally circumcised, physically circumcised, he says, circumcise your hearts. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stubborn any longer. Or you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You see that? And so circumcision is not just an external thing. It had to be internal. And so putting your trust in the wedding ring without a heart that loves the one who should be loved is absurd, isn't it? Just doesn't work. And so what counts is circumcised hearts. It's Paul's way of saying, people who are really saved, genuine Christians, have circumcised hearts. And this is what a circumcised heart looks like. You see, verse 3 is defined in terms of two things. They do not put confidence in the flesh, and they glory only in Jesus. They treasure Jesus above all things. They are completely satisfied in Him. They find their joy in Him. He is effectively their highest treasure. That's how He defines conversion. That's how He defines a Christian. It's Paul's way of saying a Christian is someone whose heart treasures Jesus above all things and puts their confidence in nothing else but Him. Now, the reverse is also true, isn't it? The reverse is also true. That means that those who are unconverted, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, treasure everything else but Jesus. They put their confidence in everything else but Jesus. They anchor their lives in everything else but the Lord Jesus. You see that? That's how Paul defines those who love Him, those who belong to Him, and those who do not. Now, that is a cause for us to pause, isn't it? And reflect. It certainly caused me to pause and reflect. Because for Paul, conversion is not defined in terms of my intellectual assent to a particular set of truth. That is only part of the truth. It's not, oh, I believe these sets of truths. That's not conversion. Conversion is defined in terms of where my confidence lies and who I glorify, who I treasure supremely above all things. And so for Paul then, becoming a Christian is firstly expressed in what he gives up. You see that there, verse 4 to 6. And then what he now gains, what he now pursues. Right, so that's what we're going to look at. What he gives up to gain, verse 7 to verse 11. And so firstly, look at what he gives up, verse 4 to 6. Here are the things he says, I used to be confident in. Here are the things that I used to glorify, the things I used to treasure. This is what Paul used to pursue in his life. Verse 4, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to be confident in the flesh, I have more. And so, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal and passion, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, you look at that list. If you're like me, when I first read that list, I just thought, I don't think it's a very impressive list. And it's not from our perspective, but it was in his culture. Why? I want to say every culture has what I call a glory list. You know that? You know what a glory list is? A glory list is a treasure list. You ever realize that? And the heading on a cultural treasure list or glory list reads like this, right? It's got headings that read something like this. Things that will give you greater security in life. Things that you must have are secure to be happy in life. Things that are treasured to be secured, without which you will be considered nothing. Now, our culture has a glory list as well, hasn't it? That was Paul's culture's glory list. That's why he listed those things, right? Our culture is a glory list too. And there isn't anyone in this room who does not have a glory list. Because there are things that we think, if we put our confidence in, and if we had, would make us happier, more satisfied, more secure, right? And so, in our culture, we live in a culture that presents us with a glory list that tells us things like, we need to have a certain paycheck, we need to live in a certain suburb, we need to have a certain home, we need to have a certain husband or a certain kind of wife, we need to live a certain lifestyle, we need to have our kids in certain schools. If not, we will not be happy. We will be nothing. We will remain insignificant. And the list is endless, I can tell you that. Every culture has its glory list. What we got to realize is that that's what evil people teach. Do you know that? That's what evil people teach. That is a lie of the devil. That is what the dogs are saying. They're saying everything on that list is a greater treasure than the Lord Jesus. Now, I feel sorry for Paul because Paul, like us, was brought up to live and to trust and to make his culture's glory list, his confidence and treasure. Which is why, more and more, I'm beginning to realize the reason why it is so hard for us to give up things in our lives is because for all our lives, we have been raised in an environment that has told us, this is the glory list. If you don't have this, you remain insignificant. You will be unhappy. You will be dissatisfied. And so imagine, right, if for the last 20 years before you came to know Jesus, that was what culture and parents and society, if that's what you've been told, no wonder it's so hard for us to unplug ourselves from that way of thinking, which is why conversion is radical. So this is Paul's glory list. These were the things he elevated and valued: ritual, heritage, tradition, rank, religion, education, law keeping. They were all the things that were marks of success and achievement for him. And so you see that list? He was circumcised. Verse 5. In accordance with Jewish ritual. He was racially an Israelite. Verse 5. Right? He was born, as it were, into an Israelite family. He had heritage. He had impressive credentials. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had rank in society and culture. He kept to the traditions. Right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The guy didn't just... He knew his language, right? The language of his people. He had religion. He kept the law to the extreme. He was a Pharisee, right? The elite group. He was sincere. He persecuted the church. He was legalistically righteous. That is, he was moral. He kept the law. He couldn't be faulted. You look at the guy and you say he's a good guy. He's moral in every possible way. These were the things that he was brought up to put his confidence in, to glory in. And so, even though Paul said he was pursuing God, even though he said he loved God and valued God, you begin to realize that it was not where his real confidence lay. That was not what he really treasured. The bottom line for Paul, in terms of what he put his confidence in and what he glorified or treasured in his life, what he held to be of highest value and worth, was really what? His works, his achievements, his success, his morality, himself, really. That's where he anchored his life. And it's easy for us to say, we look at Paul, we say, what a foolish thing to do. But I want to say to you that we're no different. We're no different because we just trust and put our confidence and we treasure different things. Isn't that right? Very easy for us to sing, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. You know, Rock of Ages. The labor of my hands cannot fulfill your law's demands. Only to your cross I cling. Yet how do we live our lives? We live our lives not just depending on our works. We live our lives thinking that if we did better, God would love us more. We would be closer to him. We sing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. And what do? We come with our bags of treasures. Our hands are so full. We say, it's you I want, Jesus, but our hands are so full, so hanging on to treasures in life, that we don't have a grip on the cross. And so it's no wonder we falter. We say, it's your clothes I need, Lord Jesus, but instead what we want to do is we want to wear and dress ourselves for what makes for success in the world. That's how a lot of Christians live their lives. Something radical happens for Paul. Something happens. A great exchange takes place. So if you look with me, he finds something more glorious. He finds a greater treasure, something more valuable to anchor his life in. And then you read verse 7 to 11, he leaves it behind for greater gain. This is conversion. Excuse me. This is what conversion looks like. He says, this is what I took confidence in. This is what I glorified. And then now, he says, I've exchanged it all. This is what happens. Everything I once valued and treasured that was in the gain or profit column in my life, he says, becomes worthless. Verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Loss because there's now a greater treasure. There's now an alternative. Now you pause with me for a moment. Generally speaking, that's how life works. No one gets converted to something lesser. Okay? And so before the endless ocean, my backyard pool looks what? Looks worthless. Right? It's true, isn't it? I can't imagine someone standing by their backyard pool going, whoa, this is everything. No, you compare the, it might be everything if you're just comparing a pool with a pool next door. But compare the pool to the endless ocean, and you begin to realize the pool looks worthless. That's how Paul began to see life. Before the Grand Canyon, my, you know, manicured, beautiful backyard looks worthless. Right? Suddenly, it doesn't matter how beautiful your backyard is, before the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, your backyard looks worthless. Before the crown jewels, your one diamond that you wear on your ring finger looks absolutely worthless. Right? It's true. And so the things that were once in the profit column, the things he took confidence in, the things he considered treasures in his life, he now considered a loss. Why? Because he met Jesus. He met Jesus. He met and he saw and he found something greater. And so verse 8, notice what he says. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing what? Greatness of knowing Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. He considers everything in his life that he, on his glory list, he considers everything that he has earned and worked for and made for success that defined him in the world. He considered a loss. Why? Because he met something greater. He met Jesus. Now, that's what it means to be a Christian right there. An exchange takes place such that Jesus takes the place of absolute supremacy in your life. He becomes your confidence and the treasure that you live for and pursue. And notice Paul says everything else is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. There's nothing greater. As Christians, that is a fundamental truth we need to grasp, and we need to file away and build on and reflect on and fill our lives with. That is what a Christian is. If he's not a treasure for you, you're not saved. Because that's how Paul defines conversion and a believer. Why? It's spelled out for us in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. See there in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11? See what Paul has already said about the Lord Jesus? Right? The one we're told, what are we told in Philippians chapter 2? Remember what we're told? The one who is God comes down, dies on a cross. And then we're told, verse 9, God therefore exalted him to the highest place. There is no higher throne. There's no one greater. And gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no one higher, there is no one more supreme, there is no one greater. And then if you read verse 6 to 8 of Philippians 2, you begin to discover that he's also the one who died for you, to secure for you the highest treasure, God himself. There is no greater love you can experience, because the cross and his death for you is the highest display of love you can know, greater than any human love, or the love of any husband or wife or child you can or will ever experience in this life. NIV is very polite, you know, in these verses, especially in Philippians 3. Paul looks back, he looks at his glory list, he looks at his success, his achievements, everything that makes him significant, and he sees them for what they are. The scripture says he sees them and he considers them rubbish. The NIV is very polite, using the word rubbish. The Greek word there is manure. The stuff I use to actually fertilize my garden. It's manure. It's poo. And so he says, all those things in the profit column that made for success, the ones and the things I put confidence in, the things I thought would satisfy me and make me significant, he says, I'm putting them in the loss column. Why? Because I want to be found in Jesus. I want Jesus. He's so much greater. Because when Paul stands before God on the last day to give an account of himself, he doesn't want to be found holding on to all these things, because all those things are not going to count for anything before a glorious God. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? If God is the highest of beings, if God is glorious above all things, if he is the highest power, if he is infinite beauty, if he is unsurpassing wealth, if he is infinite power, to stand before him on the day of judgment holding on to all your treasures and all your successes and all your abilities and all your achievements, and to say to him, look at these, it's not just foolish, it will damn you. Why? Because you are in the presence of the highest of powers, of the highest of treasures, of the highest of goodness, of the highest of everything. You stand before Supreme God. And so to come and have your hands filled with alternative treasures that you have anchored in and love and put your confidence in and glorified and lifted up and elevated is not just foolish, it will damn you. And Paul doesn't want to do that. And so instead he says, notice verse 9, I want to be found in who? I want to be found in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Because this is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Here's the good news that we all need. All of us are incurably sinful. Sin is deceptive in our lives. Because we put our confidence and we glory and we give glory to things that are not just powerless, but are ultimately insecure and ultimately dissatisfying and ultimately lesser glories. We put our confidence and give glory to things over that which is truly glorious. That's our sin. And there's nothing more offensive than to give glory and worth to something or someone else when there is someone greater present. Do you know that? Nothing more offensive than to give glory and put your confidence in something or someone else when there's someone greater actually present. Which is why, you know, if I said to you, oh, my backyard pool is more magnificent than the ocean, you think I'm nuts. It's not just stupid and foolish. It belittles the glory of the ocean. To stand before a boxing great, right? To stand before a boxing legend like Joe Frazier or Muhammad Ali and say that you are a greater boxer is not just foolish and stupid. It belittles their glory. We do that all the time. When it comes to God, it's not just wrong, it's not just foolish, it belittles Him. When we elevate things and people and we ascribe worth and value and we put our confidence and we treasure other things as supreme over Him who is truly glorious, it belittles Him. That is the sin that damns us, that's the sin that condemns us, that's what makes us unrighteous. That's the reason why we are not right with Him. That's what condemns us. We're lost to the One who is glorious. The One who is above all in power. Everything that we seek and desire that can truly satisfy us, we're cut off from because of our unrighteousness. And so Paul looks at Jesus and he says, the reason why Jesus is everything to me and should be for us is because the reason why Jesus is prophet, why Jesus is everything, why He's worth giving everything up for, because it's Jesus and His work that secures for us righteousness. We are unrighteous. We are damned. We cannot have the glory of God. We cannot have the highest of treasures. We will never be satisfied. And if we continue down that path, we will go into eternity forever unhappy, never satisfied. That's hell. To have a hunger and never be satisfied. To desire joy and never have it. To desire companionship and never have it. Everything that the human heart desires to be ripped from us and to never have it satisfied. And so if your unrighteousness cuts you off from God, then it's Jesus' righteousness that makes it possible for you to be right with God, to have Him. And so we need righteousness. Righteousness is what secures the gift of the gospel for us. And Paul says, notice those words, it comes by faith in Jesus. You see those words? That which is true faith in Christ. It's secured by trusting in Jesus alone, by making Him your only confidence in life, by making Him the one that you supremely treasure and glorify. That's what faith is, you know? Faith is basically saying, I'm going to trust you. That's how all of life works. We trust our treasures. That's why, you know, we make the judgments we do. I check my bank account and I go, oh, I have enough money, therefore I can do this. Why? That's faith. I have faith in my bank account, therefore I will act. All of life works like that. And so we look at Jesus and we say, I trust in what you have done and I will act and live accordingly. You see that? You are my treasure, I will act accordingly. I will live accordingly. I will go down this path accordingly. And so, That's what the death of Jesus accomplishes. He died for your unrighteousness, for your belittling of the glory of God. He died and was crushed in your place for your unrighteousness. And because of that, God is able to say, you are now right. Righteous, forgiven, sins paid for, completely mine. It's done. You have me. And so for Paul, right, he then says, unsurprisingly, I want to know Jesus and have him only, be found in him, because everything else in life is worthless compared to what I have now gained and secured in the Lord Jesus. I give up everything effectively to gain everything. Righteousness gives and grants me God. That's why the title of our message today is Give Up Everything to Gain Everything. Conversion is letting go of everything I found my confidence and glory and security in, and grabbing hold of Jesus and what he secured for me. That's conversion. And the ongoing Christian life, the trajectory of the Christian life, or the pursuit of the Christian life, is in that direction. Notice what Paul says, to be found more and more in Jesus because of what he secured. To move towards him. That's now the trajectory of the Christian life. Here are some things, right, as we conclude. Because I want to say to you, this passage very seriously forces us to examine our lives. Not just if you don't know Jesus, okay? But even more so if you say you're a believer in our church community. Even more so if you say you're a disciple and a Christian. Because it forces us to examine the trajectory of our lives and where we're moving in terms of our confidence and glory, where we're anchoring in more and more, what we are valuing more, where we find ourselves more and more satisfied, whether in something or someone. And so the questions it forces us to ask are questions like, are you more satisfied with what Jesus has secured for you, or are you less satisfied? Has he become more and more of a treasure in your life, or is he less a treasure? You look back in the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years, and for many Christians, the tendency is to find themselves more and more in love with, occupied with, attracted to, looking to be satisfied in something or someone else instead of Jesus. That's not conversion, you know. That reveals something else. That's actually a warning sign in the Christian life. They are warning signs. It's a warning sign that the dogs have overrun your life. And you know the dogs have overrun your life when you find yourself more satisfied in other things than the things of the gospel. When you find yourself looking for security and happiness in other things than in the promises of Jesus. When you find yourself making excuses for your disobedience because you are unhappy, instead of seeing obedience to Jesus as the path to highest joy. You see that? And when that happens, you can be sure of this truth. And this I know, he is no longer your confidence and he is no longer your glory. You know, it's scary the ease at which it is for something or someone else to replace Jesus in our lives. It's so easy. It's the reason why Paul says, I press on towards Jesus and the prize he has secured for me. That's how life is to be lived. You read verse 12. See verse 12? Chester's going to look at this with us next week. See verse 12? Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, leaving behind all the things I took confidence in and gloried in, straining towards what is ahead, what Jesus secured, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then I love verse 15. All of us who are mature should take a view of such things. Do you know how he defines maturity in the Christian life? I love it. Look at how he defines maturity in the Christian life. Not by how long you've been at church. In the way you understand where real treasure, where real profit, where real gain lies. And if you understand truly where real profit lies, then you will pursue it because that's how life works. Suddenly, you begin to realize what is of real value and you begin to make exchanges in your life in the right direction. And it's true, isn't it? Children don't know the value of money, right? When my Ashley was really small, Josh used to jip her, right? Here, you know, it's like, I'll give you, look, the coin, look at this $2 coin. It's heavy. Right, and she go, oh, wow, this is so much more valuable than a $10 note because she can't tell the difference. One is paper, one is like gold and shiny, and so he swapped with her. You see, and we go, oh, gee, what a nasty thing to do. And, oh, she's so ignorant and doesn't know the value of money. Guess what? Adults don't know the value of worth as well. You didn't. And then you became a Christian. And then you began to realize where real treasure is found. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. What begins doesn't continue. But maturity for the Christian has a trajectory. Maturity is marked by a greater sense and perspective of what is of greater value in life. Jesus and what he secured. And moving in that direction, making him more and more your confidence in life, making him the one that you find your significance in, making him the one you pursue and treasure above all things. You anchor in your adversity. You trust in your suffering. You make sacrifices for, because he's a greater treasure. It's sad because in the Christian life, that's meant to be the trajectory towards which maturity is moving, such that our value systems are changing in life. And we begin to see what is of truly greater value. And the saddest thing to see in the church is to see believers who over the years have become more greedy and less generous, become more self-indulgent rather than other people-centered, with a greater grip on this life and the things in this world than in the gospel and the things of the gospel. And the test of maturity is seen in whether the trajectory of our lives is moving more and more in that direction, where we're giving value to Jesus, his work, his kingdom, his people. And it's seen most evidently in whether you remain content and satisfied when you don't have or you are robbed of what most other people would consider glory and treasure in life. That's where it's most seen. Which is why the question I've often asked, you know, I often ask this to single young women in my emerging leaders group that I meet with every so often. And I say to them, because I say, this is one of the biggest challenges you will face as single young women. Would you still be happy and content with knowing and having Jesus if you knew that you would be single the rest of your life? And I say to them, the answer to that question will tell you where your confidence lies, where your glory and treasure lies, whether Jesus is really your treasure and everything to you, whether you're a Christian, and over time, whether your life is moving in that direction or finding confidence and you are glorying in something else. Questions I've asked young men and my emerging leaders are questions like, would you still be happy and content with knowing and having Jesus if you knew that for the rest of your life, you would go nowhere in your career? You go nowhere in your career, your salary would never go up, and you'd never be a success. Would you still be happy and content with Jesus? The answer to that question will tell you whether he is where your real confidence and where your glory lies, whether Jesus is really your treasure and everything to you, whether you're really a Christian. And the questions we need to ask in a congregation like ours is, would you still be happy and content and satisfied with knowing and having Jesus and what he secured for you if you knew that you would never have the house other people have, knowing that you might lose your child, knowing that your business would fall, knowing that you'll never be in a happy marriage? The answer to that question will tell you where your confidence lies, what you glory in and treasure, whether Jesus is really your treasure and everything to you, whether you're a Christian, and over time, whether your life is moving in that direction. It's very revealing. Paul gave up everything to gain everything. He saw the surpassing value of Jesus and what he secured, and he was trading up. That's how he saw life. That's maturity. In fact, that's how Jesus viewed salvation, which is why, right, in Matthew 13, I've often told this, Jesus, you know, compares. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the hidden treasure in the field that when you find, you sell and liquidate everything for to gain. I am the pearl of great price that when you discover, you sell everything for to secure. The picture Jesus gives of coming to know him and have him is that he is the greater treasure that you trade up for, because there is nothing greater, nothing more satisfying, nothing that will give you greater, that you can anchor in, nothing that will give you greater confidence in life. Why? Because the hidden treasure in the field, the pearl of great price that Jesus compares himself with, is nothing less than God himself, God's kingdom. And where you find yourself And when you find yourself in God's kingdom and having God's kingdom secured for you, you find God himself. What Jesus has secured, righteousness. And so in the story in Matthew 13, which I encourage you to go home and read, in this story, what do people do? It's obvious, isn't it? They gladly liquidate everything. They gladly give up everything to secure and to have and to gain that greater treasure. If I said to you right now, in my pocket, I have a $1,000 bill. Everyone in this room, right? Right, you know, the notes that you have in your wallet, most of us don't carry that much cash. I'm happy to trade the $1,000 bill. I've got several $1,000 bills, right? Give me what you have in your wallet, and I'll give you the $1,000 bill. Most of us here, right, apart from the really Asian ones who feel really huck A, right, won't come up. The rest, oh yeah, I'll do that. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Because he says there's nothing in your pocket that you're holding on to worth more than me. Trade up. That's what he calls us to. And so the Christian life and becoming a Christian is where we abandon everything to have Jesus. Can you hear that? Where we abandon everything to have Jesus, where we continue to abandon everything to find ourselves satisfied in him, to be found in him alone for our salvation and for our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to say this morning, that sin is incredibly deceptive because we live our lives not in the pursuit of knowing you and having you and being satisfied in you. We fill our lives with idols. And what we don't realize is that when we begin to go down that path, slowly but surely, those things assume a far greater place of supremacy than your Son. I want to ask, Father, be merciful to us, be gracious to us. Intervene. By your Spirit, lift us up of our apathy. Shake us so that we might see the danger we are in. Help us not be deceived by the deceitfulness of our world and sin. Instead, open our eyes to see where real treasure lies. Help us see the supremacy of Jesus and what he has secured for us. Move the eyes of our hearts from glorying and finding glory and treasure in our backyard pools so that we might begin to cast our eyes and glory in the endless ocean, who you are and what you have secured for us. We come in repentance. Move our hearts. For until you move our hearts, we remain unmoved. We throw ourselves on your mercy, on your grace, asking that you might do so. Preserve us, keep us, move us so that we continue growing to love you more and more, so that you might be praised and so that we might be brought to greater joy and satisfaction each day. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.